I was interested in what the world thought of when we mentioned the word love. So one of the best ways to be able to ascertain that is to go to a book that tells us what's on people's mind when that word is used. And of course, that book is a modern dictionary. So I did that. I went to several dictionaries, and one of them I found gave some examples of what people think of when they use the word love. I want to read some of those examples. An example of love is what a mother feels when looking at her sleeping baby. An example of love is what a husband feels when his wife winks at him from across the room. An example of love is what friends feel when sharing a beautiful moment together. An example of love is among family members. Love based on kinship ties. An example of love is love of neighbor, based on the Christian teaching of expressing concern and charity for all people. An example of love is love of country or patriotism. An example of love is love of God or expressive love for a deity or deities. Now, that's all the examples that this particular dictionary gave at that citation of love. These are good illustrations. I'm not fussing about that at all. But what is noticeable is there's not one example of using the word love to refer to disciplinary love. The attitude, not so much a feeling, you know, so many of these have to do with feelings, an attitude that in fact may rise above feelings to exercise discipline because you do care about someone. Turn your Bible to Proverbs chapter 13. The Bible definitely uses the word love in this disciplinary sense. Unfortunately, if our concepts of the word love are limited to the examples that I gave, it's going to impact negatively our attitudes to our responsibilities. Here is an example, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This passage makes no sense in the examples that were given. In fact, the feeling a family, the feeling of a mother or a father for their child may in fact stand in the way of using the rod or discipline. And yet, it's very clear in this text that the Holy Spirit guided the writer of this proverb to use the word love of an attitude that would cause us to rise above those family feelings, those warm feelings, those affectionate feelings, to administer discipline. The word rod may be taken literally, but it can also, even if it is, it's the idea of discipline. It's not just beating the child, but rather the idea is discipline, and you see that in the next line. Now, when it says he disciplines him diligently, it doesn't mean he really gets after it when he gets that rod out. He whips him 100 times. That's not what discipline him diligently means. Unfortunately, people have taken these passages to justify that kind of treatment of a child, and they actually injure their child, and they say, well, the Bible says do that. No, it doesn't. There's nothing in Scripture that justifies child abuse, that is, the actual physical injury of a child, any lasting injury. They're going to have some red marks if you discipline them like these passages teach. Yes, they're going to cry. It's going to hurt. But nothing lasting, nothing that will impair their ability to function well. In fact, it'll help them. The idea of diligently, the King James uses the word betimes. We don't use that word anymore. It's the idea of capturing the moment, getting up early to capture the moment. And the idea of diligently, in fact, I think the New King James uses the word promptly. If you're diligent at your job, you're not sloppy about it. You're not inattentive about it. You're not lazy. You're not hit and miss. Discipline diligently has to do with an attitude that pays attention to the child and what they need. And there may be times they need discipline, but our feelings would not impel us to do anything because they haven't broken anything. It's nothing of a tremendously bad nature, but they need discipline. Discipline, as you know, comes from the word disciple. They need training, they need teaching, and that teaching may be in the form of something that would be considered negative. Physical discipline could be, but whatever the case, this is an act of love as the Bible uses it. If you want to use the term disciplinary love, that's clear in that text. As you go through the book of Proverbs, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit, in providing this book of wisdom, and is certainly designed to help parents, that there's several passages along this line. Now, why are so many included? Unless maybe it was needed then like it's needed now. For example, you go to chapter 19 in verse 18, he said, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. However you want to interpret that, and there's more than one way to interpret it. One way is you discipline him, but you're not doing anything to bring about his physical death. This, if that's the meaning, it's clearly against the idea of child abuse. It is interesting, and we'll look at another passage in just a moment, that even under the Jewish system, when a child was worthy of death, the parents didn't administer it. They brought that child to the elders of the city, and judgment was made, and then it was administered. So here is a limitation, if you want to interpret it that way, a limitation on the discipline. Another way to look at it is this. You want to sign his death warrant spiritually and morally, don't discipline him. But if you'll discipline your son while there's hope, while they're moldable, maybe you can have an impact on them living morally and spiritually instead of dying morally and spiritually. If that's the intent in discipline, and listen, any spanking, any discipline, I don't care what it is, I guess it's discipline, parents use it now, time out, I have a hard time with that, but be that as it may, if that's discipline, it's got to be with this focus in mind of these verses for it to be love. To mold the child, not just because I'm mad. It's okay to be mad, but it can't just be I'm mad. It's got to be molding, training, trying to help that child live spiritually. In chapter 22, here's a passage most of us can quote. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. But just drop down in the same chapter, when we quote verse 6, Note verse 15. And you might just want to put your little note there beside verse 6. Training a child in the way he should go, what does that entail? Well, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, here you clearly see that word rod used in connection with the idea of discipline, whatever that may be. But he indicates it's not necessarily an easy thing. It's not necessarily something that the child naturally falls into. It's bound up in them, and it may require some diligence on the part of the parents in exercising this discipline, that is attentiveness, consistency, carefulness, in order to overcome this defect in the character of the child. In chapter 23 in verse 14, he said, you shall, well, let me start in 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Again, you see that the love involved is an act of love. You're rescuing him from Sheol. When discipline is done that way, it's a disciplinary love. In chapter 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof. Why do you do it? Why the rod and reproof? You see, these are tied together. It's not just the rod. The rod and reproof give wisdom, he says. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, correct your son while, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So all through Proverbs, we see disciplinary love. Parents, and it's not new, parents have been fed the idea that if you love your child, you will not discipline them. And some parents even buy into that philosophy. I just can't do it. I love them too much. That's a wrong concept. It's a false concept of love. The Bible does not teach that concept, but the very opposite. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, here's a law given for the nation of Israel. We're not under this law, so we're not advocating anybody do this. Don't bring your kids to the elders for us to see that they're stoned to death. But it was a law for Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, so you see they have tried to discipline, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. You can see this is not a 2-year-old. This is not a 5-year-old. This is evidently a responsible young man who has chosen a course of rebellion. I cannot imagine what it must be like to be a parent when your child is 18 or whatever age it is, to take that son, as bad as he's been, and bring him to the elder of the city, knowing you'll never see his next birthday. He's going to be stoned to death. Now, I don't know that any Israelite ever did that. I don't remember reading an incident where it was done, but it was God's law. You say, I don't understand how it will discipline that boy. He's dead. Well, read on. Verse 20, they shall say to the elder of the city, this is our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, here's the reason for the judgment. He will not obey us. He will not respect authority. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. Look at the next phrase. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. This disciplinary action in this case may be one of the best things that could happen for that boy's siblings. It may be the best thing that could happen for that boy's friends. It may be the best thing that could happen for that boy's friends' parents, who may be lax about training their children. Their boy's 10 and he's giving them trouble, but they do nothing. If this law is followed, they've got 6 years, maybe 8 years. They either turn him around or he dies. What would that say to parents? So, it's God's law. I know it's good. If God made the law, it's good. This is for a son that cannot be reformed. But nevertheless, you see the idea of discipline. One thing for certain, you cannot deny God's love for these parents or for the son who's to experience this result. It's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the qualifications for men who will serve a congregation are given, one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:4, it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. Period? No, it's not period. With all dignity. Your version may say gravity. That is the idea. He controls so that they respect him. And so when he says something, they learn to respect the fact that he means it. And if he's using not only the rod but reproof, they understand his love and concern for them. But that character of the man can be demonstrated in the attitude and conduct of the children that he trains. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There can be no question that the God of Israel was omnipotent, meaning he had all power. When you look at what had happened in their history in the past 40 years, that was so very clear. Moses is preaching this sermon on the plains of Moab before they cross into the Promised Land. Their past 40 years were years of remarkable history. They had been slaves to the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, Egypt. And God intervened and brought plagues against Egypt that the emperor could not stop. Pharaoh couldn't stop it. With all of his resources and all of his magicians and all of his armies, he could not stand against this God. And so their people and their land was devastated. And God brought Israel out of that oppressive condition without them lifting one weapon, without them fighting one battle. He set them free. That being true, I know that he could have taken those people and brought them immediately to the land of promise, where there were vineyards, where there were houses already built, where everything was lovely. I know he could have done it. And in fact, they had the opportunity to do that because it was about 11 days' journey. But they expressed their unbelief and lack of confidence in God. And so, the next 38 years, they lived in the wilderness. No gardens. No store down the street. They lived in tents. They would move and take their kids and their possessions and move to the next place. The dangers of the peoples about them as they went through territories that were close to theirs or through their territories. You think, why did God do all of that? That doesn't sound very pleasant for people that he loves. Didn't he love them? And if he's the omnipotent God, you know, sometimes people talk today about, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he just cure all sickness? Why doesn't he stop all crime? And people don't understand God's moral government. In this particular case, we have some insight into it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, so they're at the end of that 38-year period, and Moses preaches, and he says, he humbled you and let you be hungry. What? God let people be hungry when he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills? When he's the one that makes things grow? Yes, he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. God had a purpose. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you know in your heart that the Lord your God was doing what? What was he doing? Disciplining. This version says, disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. We read all those verses about a man disciplining his son. Not pleasant when you spank your child, when you withhold something from him to teach them a lesson or whatever it may be. God withheld some things. God let them suffer some things. Discipline. Disciplinary love. That was love. He said, I want you to understand something very, very important. And that's why he had that happen to them. And so he said, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs, etc. And whether or not they could enjoy that land, whether or not their children could enjoy that land, whether or not their grandchildren could enjoy that land, would depend on where they learned the lesson. Not all of them learned it. Sometimes you discipline and children don't learn. But he had that purpose in mind, and it was a disciplinary love as they went through the wilderness. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrews had obeyed the gospel. But when they obeyed the gospel, it brought problems. It brought conflict from their previous Jewish friends and neighbors, maybe family. And some of these problems were pretty severe. We know in chapter 10 that some of them were suffering their goods being taken. Some were being thrown into prison. So becoming a Christian didn't make life necessarily easy. There were some difficulties they were experiencing. Could God have stopped it? He could have, but he didn't. I'm not sure what particularly is in view in this chapter, but I do know that there's something that these people are suffering that's in view here. Listen, as we start reading, after giving Jesus as the ultimate example of perseverance by faith, which is what chapter 11 is about, he says, verse 3 of chapter 12, encourage, and this is an encouragement to them to persevere by faith. He says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Nobody's killed you yet. Didn't promise that it wouldn't happen, but that hadn't happened yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to your sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You can guess where that's from. That book we were reading from earlier over in Proverbs. He uses what a father does with his son to talk about how God did with his people, and this time it's Christians. And he said, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A man may be proud that he never disciplines his son. Don't be proud. Listen, what son is there? What kind of boy is it that doesn't get discipline from his father? He said, but if you're without discipline of which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And that happens with illegitimate children. People live together like animals and they have children. They don't care about their welfare, so they don't discipline. And then, of course, if that illegitimate child or that child born out of wedlock or that child that has no home gets in trouble with the law, it's the police's fault, it's the neighbor's fault, and it's the people who made the food's fault, and it's the school's fault, it's everybody's fault, but the parents who did not have disciplinary love. Because, see, disciplinary love involves thinking about somebody else besides self and being consistent and attentive. Having a plan and a goal. And he says, so don't be proud about the lack of discipline in your family and be thankful for the discipline that God administers to help us be better people. He said, our father, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them. They do the best they can. But he disciplines us for our good. He always does for our good. So that we may share, look, why? So that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it. What is discipline for? There it is. And if it doesn't do that, it's not discipline. Training. Who've been trained by it. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So he says to these brethren, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So don't get discouraged when times are difficult. Maybe there's things I can't explain. You know, maybe what's happening is a case in point of what I read about in James chapter 1. Over in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James said to his brethren, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, that sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? You're going undergoing trial and you count it all joy? Knowing what we're studying tonight can help. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, etc. And so it can be that the trials can help bring you to another level. That's the idea of perfect, not sinless. Bring your character to another level as you experience these things and you know how to deal with them and you get through them on the other side. Not only will you be a better person, but you may be better equipped to help others. 2 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn there. Paul talked about the comfort with he was comforted, that he might comfort others. He went through severe trials, but God comforted him. And now he's using that to comfort others. And so, God may discipline us, but remember what we're looking at there is a disciplinary love. I may discipline and fail in that love. God never does. It's always disciplinary love out of his care for us. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We said at the beginning of our study that a failure to understand this impacts people's views in various facets of their life. This is especially true in this area. Oftentimes people do not want, I guess, what we might call hard preaching. That's not true of this church. This church has stood behind me throughout the years. I say that. Now, there have been people that didn't like the hard preaching I did, and some of them have left. But the church has stood behind that kind of teaching and preaching. But the world's concept might be, and sometimes even brethren, that's not loving preaching. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, start in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? In summer and in winter? Well, literally, that's the idea, but you know that's not what he's talking about. In season, we associate with pleasantness. The warm summer winds blow. The sun is shining. It's great. And there's lessons you're going to preach, Timothy, that everybody's going to really say, man, I enjoyed that lesson. Out of season, oh, that's when it's cold and rainy and the winds are blowing hard and it's not comfortable. He says you preach in season and out of season. Reprove, what is that? Show people in what way their lives are wrong. Rebuke, charge them to change, to quit. Exhort, that's encouragement. So you've got three words. With great patience and instruction. You might look at that as disciplinary teaching, part of that at least. Yes? And if the preacher has the right aim and purpose, it's out of love. Now, a preacher could use that for his own pride. He could do that out of retaliation. He could do that out of vengeance. You may not know which it is. God does, that's for sure. But this is a letter to a preacher, to fellows like me, and you if you teach, that there's time for your teaching to be disciplinary in content and approach. It must be out of love. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul talks about his first letter to Corinth. Would you like to get a letter from somebody that said, you're a bunch of babies? That's what Paul did in the first letter. Would you like to get a letter from somebody that essentially said, you know, you folks are so bad, the world's better than you are. They won't even do what you're doing. Shame on you. Paul said that in the first letter, something, that's a paraphrase, but 1 Corinthians 5. He said some pretty hard things in that letter. And now he writes about that letter here in 2 Corinthians. And he said, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful. I thought he wanted to make them sorrowful. He did. 2 Corinthians 7 said he's glad they got sorry. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the ultimate goal. Not that you be made sorrowful, but that you might know the, what? Love, which I have especially for you. I love you, so I'm going to tell you some things. I'm going to write a letter to you, Corinthians. You need to hear. You're not going to like it, maybe, and I don't know how you'll receive it. And he did not know how they'd receive it. But I love you anyway. And so there's disciplinary teaching. Maybe the classic example is over in Revelation chapter 3. Look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Remember the church at Laodicea? Remember what he said to them? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We might paraphrase that, you make me sick at my stomach. I can't stand the way you are. Wow. But look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove. And what's that next word? Discipline. Love, discipline, hand in hand. Disciplinary love. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Was he angry? Yes, there's nothing wrong with being angry when it's motivated by the right attitude and controlled by the right attitudes. He loved those people. And that's why he said what he did to them. Then look at Galatians chapter 6. One more example of disciplinary love. Verse 1, he had admonished them not to follow the fruits of the flesh in chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, I said the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, some may actually be overtaken by sin. He said, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You may need to go to your brother and try to mend him. That's the idea. To restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, not a spirit of pride, a spirit that recognizes I could be in that same condition. And he said, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. When people go to talk to people about their lives and their failures, it's not always received very well. But if you love, that love may demand this very thing. It's a disciplinary type love that may involve exposing error and reproving people and rebuking people. It's not just for preachers. He says, you who are spiritual, that is those who walk by the Spirit, as he talks about in 5:25. What if they won't listen? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He said, he had wrote to them about this matter of fornication. They had a man in their midst who was guilty of it, not changing. He said in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. He explains throughout the chapter what that means. That is, withdraw from him or remove him from your midst. Or from among yourselves, those kind of phrases throughout the chapter. You're delivering him to Satan. He wants to serve Satan. Recognize that and let him know you recognize that. Why do you do something like that? For the destruction of the flesh, or his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It needs to be an act of love. That's why. And so we call it church discipline. Church discipline, when properly administered from the proper motive, is indeed an act of love. In this particular case, it worked, by the way. You can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So all those examples I gave, a mother looking at her child when she's asleep, that love, yes, that's a gentle type love. Getting up in the middle of the night to care for that child, that's a great tender, tender kind of love. The love between a husband and wife can be gentle and tender. The love between brothers and sisters can be tender and gentle. But sometimes love has to be tough. We have a term in our language, we call it tough love. I've been using the term disciplinary love. Using the term you want. What we need to recognize is that the Bible talks about it. John 3:16, people can quote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love that surpasses our comprehension. But that same God, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul said, behold, not only the goodness, but the severity of God. Yes, he's good, but he's severe. Don't think he's this old grandpa sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch just kind of looking at the world as it goes by and say, oh, well, sweet little people. He's good and he's severe. So it's your choice and mine as to how we want to meet him.